Well, I have good news. This is our last week in the book of James. Preaching James is kind of like going to the dentist. You know, you never really look forward to it. You're not really glad while you're there, but you're always glad after it's over, don't you? You feel clean. You know, you can breathe. For me, at least, I can whistle through teeth that I can't normally whistle through. And so you're glad when it's over. And I think the book of James has done that for us this semester. As we've gone through it, it's brought up dirt in our hearts that we kind of knew it was there, but we didn't want to talk about it. And it's enabled us to bring it to the Lord and ask Him, hopefully, to cleanse and to heal that. And I hope that's been what's happening. Today's text, we're going to look at the final, James's final words to his people. And I just want to remind you that this is the book, that a letter that he wrote. His church in Jerusalem was scattered by persecution when it was sacked. And the Christians scattered out all over the place. And they established churches in all these different towns. And he wrote this open letter to them and circulated it to tell them how to live in a hostile world. How to live in a world that is no friend of grace. And in that, he tells them this. He sums up by saying this. For us to live healthily in this hostile world, the ordinary Christian life, your life and my life, needs to be characterized by one major thing: diligent dependence upon each other. Self-conscious, aware, deliberate dependence upon each other. To put it precisely, you can't get through this life alone. You need each other. We need each other. There's a great illustration of this in the last fall, in August. A young boy named Phil Mick, some of you may have read about this on the news, or kind of in the, you know, anyway, in the news. Phil Mick was a boy who came home from school one day at the end of the semester last year, and he was crying, and he finally, after 2 years of lying and covering up, after 2 years, he told his mom that he was being picked on. He was being bullied at school. He was being beaten up for his weight and for his kind of being underprivileged. And he hated school and he hated himself. And he even had thoughts of suicide as an 11-year-old. And his mother didn't know what to do. And she went to a kind of open house thing at a bike stop, a motorcycle shop. And it was for underprivileged kids. And while she was there, she started crying. And the man who owned the shop, named Brent Warfield, said, what's going on? Is there anything we can do to help? And with no one else to talk to, she just dumped her son's story on him. And Brent said, if you would allow me, I think I can help. So, this August, 2 days before school, Brent went by the house and picked up Phil, took him shopping, bought him a leather jacket, cut it like a biker's jacket. And on the first day of school, Brent showed up to drive Phil to school on the back of his Harley Davidson, escorted by 50 other bikers. Can you imagine that rumble? And they drove around the small town of Waterloo, Indiana, and gave Brent his first ever ride on a motorcycle, and they pulled up in front of the school with the principal's full approval, and they walked Phil to the door. And they said to Phil, you're one of us now. Any friend of yours is a friend of ours. Any enemy of yours is an enemy of ours. You know, as you allow yourself to be encouraged by that story, I want you to see that that is what the church ought to be. When you join here, you're a member of our family. Your needs are our needs. Your friends are our friends. Your enemies are our enemies. We go through this life together. And James tells us how in chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. Please stand as we read this great text. We'll take up with verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. Please be seated. Life in this world is a life of dependence, deliberate dependence on each other. James wants us to know that we go through life together. We go through life together. Now, it's not obvious to you in this text, and one of the reasons why that may not be obvious is because we read things with our filters, and our filter is probably our being our present modern-day 2017 culture in the United States of America. That's the only way I know how to read a Bible. That's who I am. It's very individualistic. And so every time we see the word you, and it's made worse by the English language, actually, the grammar. When we see the word you, we assume it's singular. And almost every time it's in the Bible, it's plural. You all. If only the Bible translators would be Southern, then you could see this. And every you in this text is you all. And he's saying that you all have to experience life together. We go out together, we fight together, we come back together, or we don't come back at all. I thought that was the motto of the Rangers. It's not. It was actually the motto of the railway workers in 1918. But it's a great motto, isn't it? They were trying to get the railroads built so they could get goods from the factories to the ports, so they could get goods across the sea for the war. They realized that what they were doing back home was part of the war effort, and they realized they had to do it together. We go out together. We fight together. We come back together, or we won't come back at all. They were announcing their unity, their identification with the veterans. We do it together. And James emphasizes that for us. He emphasizes that we are living life together. And what does that mean? It means, first of all, that we experience things together. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. See, anyone among you, in your group, if anyone's suffering, we experience that together and we pray for each other. That's what happens as you love another person. You begin to feel what they feel. One of the goofiest and sweetest conversations I ever had when Bianca and I were dating back in college, and we're trying to figure out what this was. You know, if you've been in that defining the relationship conversation, we're trying to decide what it is, and it seems like we had that for about 3 years. But one night, the first one, I just never will forget her looking at me and saying, "I don't understand it, but I know this. When you feel sad, I feel sad. And I don't know if that's good." And then she started giggling because it was just so cheesy to finish it, right? Or bad. It rhymes. You know, don't you hate it when you don't mean for something to rhyme? But that's empathy. That's what it means to be in a relationship with each other. And that carries over into the church. We feel things together. We suffer together. It was not long after we founded this church that my brother died, and the elders came over to my house that night, and we wept together and prayed together. And in the next week, one of the elders emailed me and said, you know, I don't think we were ever a church until tonight. But I felt like my own brother had died. We suffer together. And if you've never experienced suffering in a group, it's so much better than suffering alone. And there's just a comfort to know that, yeah, we're going through a dark world and there's going to be dark days, but we are not alone. We suffer together and we celebrate together. Is anyone among you happy? Let him sing. Sing. And as you sing, you bring joy out of everyone else. And what good is it to be happy alone, right? And who wants to have a party by himself? You want to celebrate events, birthdays with your friends. You want to have a party. You want to be together. Being together makes the terrible times survivable, and it makes the great times extraordinary. We live together. We go out together, and we support each other. James tells us how to support each other. He says we pray together. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit because prayer is falling on hard times. On one hand, there's abuses of this, right? People claiming to have a gift of healing, and they claim to be able to heal anybody of their diseases. And if you don't get healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. And that's a mechanistic abuse of this text, and I'll explain it to you a little bit more in a minute. But just know that that's an abuse. On the other hand, and that's a problem. That's a problem definitely in this city, right? On the other hand, there's a whole big, much bigger group of us, and our problem is we just don't believe prayer works at all. Not really. I mean, not really. We don't really expect anyone to get healed from our prayers. We don't really believe that the Lord of the universe hears us and is going to change the course of events based upon our prayers. We don't. Especially Calvinists, we're really bad at this. We think God's already sovereignly declared what's going to happen, and well, you know he's not going to change his mind based on your prayers. He's not going to change his mind based on what you eat either, but it's still going to determine whether you're fat or not. You know that, right? God sovereignly uses your actions. He does. And I'm more worried about you giving up on your faith that God is at work than in you abusing it, honestly, in this room. And so let's talk about this. Let's talk about bringing the sick to the elders. First thing I want you to see is it was a shocking alternative. When this was being written, this is in the first century after Christ, and there were epidemics everywhere, and measles and mumps would wipe out entire villages. Doctors in those days, because honestly they didn't know yet much about what they were doing, especially when it came to infectious diseases, if they would go in and find someone with, if they got called in, and they would go into someone's house and see that the person has the measles, they would leave the town. That's how they responded, because they didn't want to die. And what began happening was, in this culture, sick people would be thrown out of the house. It was, if you've ever seen Monty Python, they have this weird skit, but it was actually comical, of course, but fairly accurate. They would throw people out in the streets before they died to get away from them, treating people like trash. And Paul and James says, but not us. If anyone among you is sick, the elders will come to you. You're valuable to us. They will come to you and anoint you and pray for you. And there's this fascinating juxtaposition here. There's this relationship. You've got to ask. And the fascinating thing of being your pastor for 12 years, I can tell you this. Some of you are just terrified to ask. You're just afraid to ask. I get it. It's hard. When we've had people come to us for prayer, One sweet girl, she used to sit right back there. Never forget the day she came and asked us to pray for her. And she was weeping so hard, I had tear stains on my shoes when I was finished. Literally could hear the tears hitting the ground. It's an emotional thing, and that's part of it. Bringing your prayers to the elders, letting us anoint you, letting us pray for you. And James promises you will be healed. Now, of course, that's not a stiff absolute, but it's true. You need to know that the Lord has healed people in this room, in the life of this church. And it's a powerful promise. And you don't need to give up on it. Now, of course, prayer is not visiting a cosmic vending machine. You don't get to, you know, God doesn't say, well, make your selection. And sometimes he says sold out. That's not how it works. And if you're a mature prayer at all, you know that prayer is a conversation. And I don't want to pretend like I'm a mature prayer. I'm Bush League. For a pastor, there's no question that I'm in single A ball when it comes to prayer. But even I have seen this. You find yourself praying and it's a conversation and you're asking God, more than you're telling God what to do, you're kind of asking him, what are you going to do? And he begins to guide you. One Sunday, one of our members came back and asked me to pray for his brother who was dying of cancer. And I opened my mouth to pray that the Lord would heal him. But I ended up praying that he would die peacefully. I can't explain that other than to say that the Holy Spirit came inside me and said, that's not what's happening here. Let me tell you what's happening. And we know that we don't always get things exactly the way we want to. And when you've been around the block as many times as I have, you begin to be thankful for that. Because you see that some of the greatest blessings in your life have come on the back end of the worst struggles. Sometimes the thing that we are praying to have removed is the very thing that God is using to bless us and our families and the people around us. And God has to lead us in the way of what to pray for, to accomplish his ends. We pray together, and we pray like Elijah. James here leaves the topic of elders' prayers and goes to the prayers of everyone, and he says this really weird phrase. I want you to let it sink in on you. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Do you believe that? Don't you kind of think of Elijah as a comic book figure? You know, like he got bitten by the radioactive spider, and all of a sudden he could pray. And it's easy to think of it that way. Man, he just did awesome things. And James says, no, he's like you. He was just a man. And there should be this incredible encouragement that comes through that. We tend to see our own limitations and other people's contributions. And James says, I want you to see what a normal person in relationship with God can accomplish. Trust him. Let him work through you. Elijah changed the world through his prayers, brought a nation to its knees through his prayers. What can God do through you? What have you given up hoping for him to do for you, through your prayers? Let's make this the year we regain hope. We pray together. Finally, we sin together. Now, hope is obvious when I say that. I don't mean we encourage each other to sin, or we all get together and say, hey, let's go sin tonight. But we do sin together. Because we're a community, our sins are around each other. The sins affect our community, and we need each other to keep us near. What I mean is this: the church is a community that is defined by a belief that and is held together by an ethic. The faith demands the ethic. Right? We're going to take new members here in a few minutes. If you'll pay attention, I'm going to ask the first three questions are: do you know that you need to be saved? Do you know you need mercy you need grace? Yes. Are you trusting Jesus? That's the faith to save you. Yes. Do you promise to live like a believer? Yes. The faith demands the ethic. They're not in opposition, but they both exist. And you see, to be a member of this group, of this family, we're not joined together by genetics. We're not joined together by paying dues. We're not joined together by some other weird things, I guess, that other groups do. I'm not a member of a lot of clubs, so I don't know what they do. But we're joined together by faith and an ethic, and so we have to enforce that with each other. And we enforce that through confession and through restoration. James says this, and it's not very popular in the churches I grew up in Protestant churches. As a matter of fact, I would say this is one verse that a lot of us just kind of threw right out of the Bible. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. There's questions that brings up, and I want to walk you through them. Confess to whom? If you look in the text, you'll see that this comes under the conversation of the ministry of the elders. And there's a reason for that. There's two kind of equal and opposite extremes that we take confession to. The first extreme, the one most of us grew up in, is that, you know, my sin is between me and God, and I'm going to confess between me and God. How does that work out for you? It's just a good way to make yourself feel a little better until you do it again, right? Doesn't really work. The opposite extreme is to go out incredibly public with your confession. And what that does is it gives you a way to kind of manipulate people and keep them at arm's length from really asking questions. And if you do it right, if you do it well, if you do it the way a lot of public Christians do it, then you can actually end up getting more respect, more power, more influence. And that's not healthy for you or for the people under your influence either. But what is healthy? It's confession to your elders. And there's two reasons for that. The first, they're both basically the same reason. When you confess to your elders, they force you to see the truth. They force you to see the truth. What do I mean? Well, one elder in this church got a phone call one night from someone who had a one-night stand. Never thought he would, but he committed adultery. And he called up to confess it. And in the conversation, he said, you know, I really appreciate you hearing this. I've decided I'm not going to tell my wife. I mean, I don't think she needs to be drugged into this. Do you? And what did the elder do? Took him by the face and said, look, let me tell you the truth. If you don't tell your wife, I guarantee you, you'll do this again. You're just telling me on the phone to get out of how bad it feels. But you're not really trying to get rid of the sin. Another case, this happened just this last week. One of the other pastors in town was telling me about a church member of his who had been texting an old girlfriend, and the old girlfriend took a screenshot of the text and sent it to his wife. Yeah, it was a good day. That was actually a great blessing. I'm really proud of her for doing that. I don't know her, but I'm thankful she did it. And so, you know, the guy's caught. And so what do you do when you're caught? You confess to your pastor because you're caught, so you might as well, right? And he goes to his pastor and confesses. And then he says this as part of the confessional conversation. He says, you know, the problem is that women are just always coming on to me. Right. His elder did what y'all just did. He's like, Sorry, I've been around the block. They're not. And if they are, it's because you're sending out the signal, the message that you want them to. What's he doing? He's saying, look at the truth. Stop believing these lies that you think are going to make you feel better about your sin and look into your heart and see the truth. But you don't just leave your head down there looking at the truth. Then the elders pull your face up and they look you in the eye and they say, but you're forgiven. Those two things can't be separated, and they are beautiful when they're together. You see, the reason why I did use the call to worship that I did, that great passage in Matthew 16, it's found, that same conversation is found three or four times through the Gospels. Jesus looks at Peter and says, I am giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven and earth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you forgive on earth will be forgiven in heaven. And the church has understood this for thousands of years to be given to the officers of the church. Jesus gave it to his disciples, apostles, handed it on to the pastors and through them to their elders, so that there's this incredibly powerful thing. And you need this sometimes. When you've sinned grievously, we had a soldier struggling with PTSD and moral injury. Moral injury is when your own conscience just condemns you. And he came to me and he said, I need somebody to hear my confession. And I said I would. And he confessed the things that he did over 20 years ago while he was in the service. And I anointed him with oil. And I looked him in the eye and I said, your sins are forgiven. And it's not me. Ricky Jones does not have the authority to do that. But as an elder of the church, I've been given the authority to do that. And it's a powerful thing when we hand you the Lord's Supper and say, your sins are forgiven. Take and eat. It communicates to you on a deeper level than you understand. You hear the truth about yourself. You hear the truth about your forgiveness. Elders hear our confession, but all members, finally, all members restore each other. This is to all of us. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. One of the first questions is asked in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, God asked Cain, where's Abel? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? You need to know that the answer to that question is yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. We do watch out after each other. Someone can't just walk away from this family. That's not how it works. That's not how family works. If you try to walk away, someone's going to come after you. And if you are the one doing the coming after, let me say this. You don't scold somebody back into the family. Trust me, I've tried that. You don't rebuke somebody back into the family. You love them back into the family. And the way to do that is not by telling them that God loves them, because by the time they're ready to leave, they've already forgotten that and they've grown so callous to it that it means nothing. You remind them that you love them. And you're going to miss them if they're gone. Used to be a TV show called Intervention. I don't know what I think about it. It may have done more harm than good. It tended to make those of us who don't know what we're doing think that we know how to do an intervention when we do not. But it was still, you know, dramatic and interesting TV. And in one episode that was very meaningful to me, this family was going to intervene in the life of their daughter who was a drug addict. And, you know, did y'all see the show? Y'all know this? So they, you know, brought in this intervention expert who led them through what needed to be done. And so the night before, they rehearse it. And, you know, an intervention is when you sit someone down and you tell them that you care about them and you want them to get rehab. When they were doing the rehearsal, the father went first and read his speech off. And it was all about how God's love is unconditional and you can't out-sin God's love and he will forgive you if you return. And when he finished, in a very professional, perfect way, the man leading them and teaching them said, everything you just said is true, but it is not helpful. She does not need to hear that God loves her. She needs to hear that you love her. So the next day, he sits down with his daughter. And he says, I just haven't said this in too long. I love you. And I want you to get help. Because I love you. And everybody else made their speeches, but she was very clear. The second she heard her dad say that, she was going to get help. That's how we restore each other to this family. The reason I'm going to come after you if you leave is not because God's angry with you and I want to get you back under the umbrella. It's because I miss you. And we love you. And we want you here. Please pray with me. Father, some of us have sinned so much against so much light, and we just don't believe you love us anymore. And you're far off, and it's hard to believe that you even matter some days. Lord, the closest thing we feel to your love is the love of the person sitting next to us. Would you let us cover that multitude of sins? Would you let us restore each other every week by reminding each other that we do this together? Father, I pray for the ones in here who need healing. I pray they would have the faith to come and ask. Ask the elders to pray for them. Let us anoint them. I pray for the ones in here who are just standing under condemnation of their conscience. Would they confess and let us look them in the eye and tell them their sins are forgiven? Would you give us the faith to trust each other and to depend upon each other? Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.